morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, January 7th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, Isaiah sees and speaks the oracle of the Lord concerning Babylon. The Lord will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Lucas Witt. Pastor Witt serves as the Executive Director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. Pastor Witt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be back. Thanks for the invite.
Pastor Witt, we are starting a new year here on Sharper Iron, but this is part of the same series that was airing before the Christmas break. We studied Isaiah 1 to 12 during the month of December, and now we finish all the way through Isaiah 39 starting here in the new year. So just remind us who Isaiah is, a little bit about his ministry and the context as we prepare to look at chapter 13 today.
Sure, yeah. Isaiah is one of the big name prophets that we have in Scripture. He lives in the times when Judah, the southern kingdom, is about to be taken over by Assyria here. So he comes through a time where there's lots of struggle and doom of gloom talk. And I have to think that he had a lot of personal struggle with that. But here at the season of a new year and in the shadow, and still what I believe we're in one of the 12 days of Christmas still, we're reminded that Isaiah also is a fountain of hope and gospel hope of the future as he talks about what God's going to do in the world. And so today we look at a burden that is on him, but it all is shining toward God's great kingdom coming to our world.
Yeah, the first 12 chapters, which we studied before the new year during the season of Advent, you get a lot of those Christmas chapters. I mean, chapters 7, 9, and 11 all are very solidly anchored in the seasons of Advent and Christmas, so we know them well for a variety of reasons. Sometimes they're set to song, other times they're just prophecies we hear a lot. Chapter 12, the last one that we read before the break, was the echo of the Song of the Sea from Moses. So we've heard both law and gospel from Isaiah in the first 12 chapters. Plenty of preaching of repentance, especially against the pride of man. And then the preaching of the gospel that the Savior will come, this Emmanuel, this King that the Lord will provide. He himself will be that King, his son Jesus Christ. And we've heard all those promises. And now we turn to chapter 13, which is a good place to have that break, because there is a bit of a break within the book of Isaiah. As you said, today we're going to hear what's called a burden or an oracle. That's the word that's in verse 1 of chapter 13, the burden or the oracle concerning Babylon. That will be a repeated word over the next several chapters. And we're going to hear Isaiah preaching pretty much to foreign nations, not so much to Judah, the southern kingdom, not so much to Israel. They will hear these words, but the words are going to be about a lot of foreign nations. Talk to us about that reality, that the Lord, in the prophets especially, has these words directed to foreign nations, and why that's important.
Well, I think this is a great reminder of, again, the Lord's plan, that it is for Israel, as he was talking to, but it's also a good reminder that he is in charge of all nations, and he's the one who oversees, and not just oversees, but it's his plan that's in motion.
Right.
And that doesn't just involve a few people or even a few nations. It involves the entire world. And so whether we see great things done or whether we yearn for justice in our world today, it's no different as we look back in Isaiah's day of, you know, there's threats towards God's people, and they're going to be flat out, you know, conquered and exiled for a entire period of time. But you see God's provision and justice going through, not through just his own nation of Israel, but to all of them. And I think it's a great reminder of, you know, our God is one who doesn't just see the future, and he doesn't even just form the future. I mean, he is actually in all time and all space. And I think that becomes very clear as you see him talking to the nations of the day. And you can also hear some overtones of prophecy that really comes to the universal idea of evil with Babylon as well. So I think it's a great view of God, of seeing a bit of God's perspective far above we can understand. Sometimes we wonder, you know, is God seeing this? What's he going to do about it? And that's the beauty of it. And here, I'm not even sure if those nations actually ever would hear this prophecy, you know, sure. Maybe later on in exiles and such. But right now, Isaiah's not speaking to those nations. He's speaking this to the people of Israel. And they're the ones that are hearing these decrees that, you know, are all about Syria, Babylon, Moab, other places.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. We don't know if or when the various nations that we'll hear in the coming chapters ever heard these words themselves. With ones like Babylon, as you said, you know, when they went into exile, there's a decent chance that they would have heard these words then, you know, however many hundred years later from the moment Isaiah is giving it. But the fact that Israel does get to hear it is significant, especially in the context of what Isaiah has been preaching. You go back into, say, chapter 7, where Isaiah came to King Ahaz and said, "The Lord wants you to ask for a sign. He's going to be your help. You don't need to seek foreign help from Assyria or any other nation." And Ahaz, with a false piety, said, "No, I'm not going to ask for a sign," because he'd already decided to make alliance with Assyria, the world superpower at the time. That temptation to make foreign alliances with all these other nations looking for help was a constant temptation for God's people. And so, with the Lord speaking these oracles to the foreign nations that Israel gets to hear, that is a reminder to them, oh, our God is in charge. He's the one true God. We don't need to put our hope in these foreign nations. We can actually put our hope and our trust in him, because he's telling us how it's going to be for those other nations too. They can't help us, but he can. That's kind of the end around of the way that these oracles come back and should affect Israel and the people of God.
Yeah, no, I love that. Love that connection right there. We're so tempted to look at others around us.
Yeah, that's right. So these are all going to fit into that larger theme of Isaiah that we've seen all along. The Lord is the king. He is the one that you can trust. You don't need to put your trust in men or in nations. That all is still going to follow through, even as we do have a bit of a break here in Isaiah and start a new section of sorts with these oracles or these burdens. Chapter 13 is the oracle concerning Babylon. You mentioned already, Pastor Witt, you called it a burden. That Hebrew word is sometimes a little difficult to translate. You'll see oracle, burden. Do you have anything on that word in particular before we go ahead and read what's here in chapter 13?
Oh, it just was highlighted and stuck out to me, I believe, in Dr. Robbie's commentary, how, you know, oracle seems like something that's, you know, we treat it like a vision or message, but this is something that is heavy for Isaiah and the world when there's judgment. So I think it's just a reminder of this is a big shift, and it's just another reflection of sin in our world, whether it's the people, the nation, or creation itself. Anytime there's a big shakeup like this, there's a groaning that happens as a result of sin.
Yeah. Okay. So we're going to read the burden, the oracle concerning Babylon. This is Isaiah chapter 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb, their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there, no shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. And Pastor Witt, we've already talked a little bit about the word oracle or burden. This first oracle that Isaiah sees is concerning Babylon. Assyria has been the major foreign nation thus far in the book of Isaiah. Talk to us a little bit about Babylon and what's going on here in chapter 13 with them.
Yeah, at this period, Babylon is not the superpower empire that it will be, and we maybe need to be careful not to just jump to that point. So right. At this point, you know, they're a group of Chaldean tribes that are kind of coming together and getting some momentum, but not a threat to Assyria at this point, which again gives you kind of a view of God seeing the bigger picture. But Babylon itself is a major city in the Assyrian empire as well. And so while I may jump to the idea of Babylon as the empire, Babylon is a powerful city. It's prosperous. Commerce is great there. And maybe for lack of a better word, it's also a very worldly world, which I think is why it's very important to highlight here and is highlighted often in scripture with that kind of connotation. And so Babylon is a place that is notable, but it's only going to grow in its empire in about 100 years here. And it's going to be the threat that eventually goes from maybe more humble beginnings to, you can see the pomp growing. And so I think that's why, you know, it's used in scripture at this point, because.
Sure. Well, and so the use of Babylon here, as you said, we probably need to think more about the city at this point in history when Isaiah is preaching. And Isaiah will interact with some envoys from Babylon later under King Hezekiah. And this is one of those points where in the book of Isaiah, we don't know exactly when he saw this during his lengthy ministry. This could come later in his ministry. Sometimes the prophets, the material in them is not always arranged chronologically as we might think they should be.
Sure.
They didn't always arrange it that way. They sometimes arrange it thematically. But all of this is to say that when we're talking about Babylon here, we maybe don't need to be thinking about the empire under Nebuchadnezzar that comes, you know, what, over 100 years later to destroy Jerusalem and take the Judeans into exile. We're thinking a little bit more about the city, but as you said, it's a very significant city within the Assyrian Empire. And thinking more in a larger context in the scriptures, Babylon often gets used as a stand-in for, I don't know, can I say like the evil empire? Those forces that align themselves against God, kind of like Egypt has been already. Babylon will function very similarly in the scriptures, going all the way into the book of Revelation, where Babylon is a stand-in for those forces that align themselves against the Lord and against his people. All of which is to say the choosing of Babylon here certainly has historical significance, and these things that Isaiah sees in this burden do play themselves out. But it's probably also an indicator, and you can tell me what you think about this, that Isaiah here is also seeing in a burden something a little bit larger than just this one city or this one empire, but is giving us a bigger picture of what God does in his rule over all the nations.
Yeah, I think that's a really important thing to highlight, and honestly, sometimes a tension that I need to discipline myself to think about, where, you know, we have a God who is very personally interested in the current time and place, right? But he's also very interested, has his plan in motion for the rest of time, the future, and always. And so, you know, when we read Isaiah, we have both these aspects to be reminded of, right? Where what Isaiah is saying is very relevant to the day that is near of Assyria and Babylon for the people of Israel and Isaiah at that time and the near future. At the same point, we also have this oracle that is a reminder of the judgment of all evil that again, Babylon kind of typifies in their city culture. So, I mean, we kind of saw this in chapter 7 with the virgin being born, the son being born. You know, that was a prophecy for Ahaz in his day. I believe with Hezekiah, but it is obviously, you know, the promise of Jesus is also the bigger fulfillment there as well. And so I think that's a good reminder here, and why, you know, when we go further into Revelation, you suddenly see, well, Babylon has fallen. Of course it's fallen. But the type there that, again, that shows up is really one that is the Babylons of the world, you know, fall over and over, and eventually, you know, those kingdoms of the world and Satan's any influence Satan has will be toppled and gone, despite all the power and arrogance they once had.
Yeah. And so as we hear these words concerning Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 and into 14 as well, Babylon won't be left behind, at least for a little while yet. There's going to be more to come in chapter 14 tomorrow. But as we hear these words about Babylon, we are going to be hearing things that are very applicable to Isaiah's own day and into the next 100 years or so. But we're also going to hear some pretty cosmic sounding language that you, much like, you know, when Jesus speaks, say in Matthew 24 and 25 or Mark 13, and he speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem, there's sometimes you're scratching your head and like, that sounds like you're talking about more than just the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus. There's going to be times here, I think we're going to have our heads scratching and say, Isaiah, I think you're talking about more than just the destruction of Babylon. And so I think we will see that as we go forward into this chapter. So verses 2 through about 5, the picture that I think we have there is primarily seen in the middle of verse 4, where it says, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. That's kind of what's going on here in those about verses 2 to 5. The Lord's gathering an army. Talk to us about the various pictures and phrases that Isaiah gives us there.
Yeah, there is definitely a military motif here at first read that you can easily see, right? So there's a signal on a bare hill. I think it was common. I was trying to think if this was in Braveheart or something, but, you know, in times when they didn't have their cell phones with them in battle or something like that, their technology, right? They'd look for signals of smoke or flags or something like that. And so on this hill that's been cleared out, you have the signal place for the military that's moving in, right? And then verse 3 there, you know, God himself, he's going out and recruiting consecrated ones, right? Which I only use consecrated outside the Bible, I think. I know it from the Gettysburg Address as being something holy is usually in my mind, but here consecrated is somebody who's set aside for something. And it could be something like ministry, but it could be a special task of any sort. And so God here is collecting a certain group of mighty men to be part of this military campaign. And so they have their signal, they have their leader. And I guess, you know, for you Marvel's fans, he's kind of like, you know, Nick Fury here, like gathering the Avengers, right? Those who are going to bring some control and justice to the world. And he's handpicking them. It's kind of the image I have in my head there. And so you have the great uproars as they're moving in. And then the end of verse 4, right? He's mustering the great army, the host, for battle with their weapons. And so how God is bringing this judgment in the imagery is clearly some kind of military force, and not one that seems like it's celestial or divine or a bunch of angels. It seems that he is doing it with men who are living, breathing, and walking on earth at some point.
Yeah, this is one of the features of the title for God, the Lord of Hosts. that I don't think I learned, but maybe a couple years ago in a previous episode from the book of Judges on the Sharper Iron. When you think about the Lord of Hosts, or sometimes you'll hear the Lord Sabaoth, which is, again, the Lord of Armies. He's the one who's in charge of the armies. A lot of times we think about that, okay, you know, the Lord of Hosts, he's got his angel armies in heaven. And that's very true. And then other times in the Old Testament, you'll think of Lord of Hosts, and you'll see him, for example, telling Joshua how to, you know, surround Jericho and ultimately win the victory there. So Israel, though, that's his army too. And that makes sense. But there's moments like this in the scriptures where actually the Lord of Hosts means that he's the commander of even the enemy armies, which is just a marvelous thing to, well, I suppose it's both marvelous for the believer, but also terrifying for the unbeliever to think that ultimately the one true God is the one who commands all the armies, even those who would stand against them. He actually commands them what to do and uses them for his purposes. That reflect a little bit upon that reality, because I think it's one we sometimes forget.
No, I love that reminder. My thought may be, oh, this is God again choosing his army of Israel or Judah, right? And they're gonna rise up. But the idea that God is able to not just collect from his own chosen people, but he has created everything, right? And so I try and stay away from the analogy of pawns on the chessboard, because it sounds so impersonal. But you know, the truth is God has all of his, every person in every single circumstance, and is able to place them where exactly he needs to have his will be done. And so he doesn't just use, like you said, even believers, but he uses people who may be thinking they're doing exactly what they want,
yeah,
and what they need to, and have no belief or respect for God at all, but they're doing his will just because he is God and has his plan in motion in ways far beyond what we can perceive or understand. And often I think in our shortcomings as humans, not even in our sinful nature, you know, we can't even always comprehend, and we see something as irrelevant or unthinkable. And yet behind it is God saying, nope, that's exactly what I'm doing, right? I'm doing that with the evil Nebuchadnezzar. I'm doing that with King Cyrus. I'm doing this with the person down the street. Whether they are the most pious person in the world or whether they curse my name, they are still part of my plan that I'm putting together. And what they do, I am using it each and every day.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and then again, thinking about the reality that this is primarily being heard, at least in Isaiah's day, by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, what's the effect upon them? Well, one, as we've said, it should have the effect to put their trust in the Lord. Because even what will one day be a mighty empire in this key city right now, Babylon, is a tool in the Lord's hand and will not stand against him, that he will bring them down. So one is to put their trust in the Lord. And two, I think when we hear this as believers, it should humble us as well, so that we don't try to exalt ourselves and fall into that trap that you described earlier of thinking, oh, I'm just doing what I want. I'm free from the Lord. He's not doing anything with me. I'm doing my thing. We can humble ourselves and realize, no, I remain his creature, and not when I'm a believer, not as a pawn in his hand, but rather as one through whom he works. And that a reality like this that we hear, I think, serves to humble the believer as well, so that we would not be proud before the Lord, but rather seek to do what he desires rather than exalting ourselves to do whatever we think we want.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, so all of this is coming to bear as the Lord speaks his oracle, his burden concerning Babylon through the prophet Isaiah. We've talked about the Lord mustering his army. They're gathered together from distant lands, and the Lord is going to send them to do his work. We're going to talk more about what that work is and how it affects Babylon on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Lucas Witt about Isaiah 13 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, January 7th. We're studying Isaiah 13, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Lucas Witt. He is the executive director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. Pastor Witt, prior to the break, we talked about the first five verses of our chapter. The Lord has mustered an army. He's raised the signal to gather them together. These are his chosen ones to do his work against Babylon. And we start to hear more about that work in verse 6. We know that these are the weapons of indignation that are coming. And so as they come, the people of Babylon are to wail. That's the first word of verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Talk to us about why the people are wailing as the day of the Lord draws near.
Yeah, the day of the Lord is one that in Scripture, and especially highlighted by the prophets, is one that they warn us about, the joy that we would expect. Surprisingly so, right? Amos is the one who talks about it being, you know, darkness and not light when he comes, because when the Lord comes near, again, he comes to bring, you know, peace and joy, as we just have sung recently. But when he comes, he also brings his recompense for what people deserve. And so, you know, Pastor Apple, you said, you know, very nicely that the warning of us getting high on our pomp and arrogance here. And I think, you know, even this phrase, the day of the Lord, you know, the day is not to ours or any humans or not Babylon's. You know, the day that really matters is the day that the Lord controls and does exactly what he says he'll do. And so when the Lord draws near, people cannot stand it. The temple's a great parallel there. And so when he comes in judgment, there's wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And for those who, like Babylon, you know, set themselves, I think, even higher than Assyria, and the king of Babylon will say, you know, I'm a god, basically. You know, God is willing to judge that very quickly. And so they'll be struck down on that day, and it will be, you know, it will be a struggle for us to comprehend now, I think, you know, when having conversations about this. And, you know, it's one of those things that we at first glance, you kind of say, wow, you know, I talk about a loving God a lot, and how does he do this? But you know, I always like to point to, you know, when we go to a movie theater or a show or something, you know, we tend to have indignation and recognize where there is bad and evil, and say, you know, at some point they need to get what they deserve. I think we all realize that is eventually what this world needs, and the Lord brings it on his day.
Yeah, that's right. And I think it sometimes sections like this can be difficult for us in our context, because the persecution that we experience as Christians is a little more muted for us, probably not a little more, it's more muted for us than in many other parts of the world and in many other times in history. I mean, put yourself in a place where you are under threat of death on a regular basis because you are a Christian. You do not get to go to church safely. You have to go undercover or you will be killed. I mean, like, if that's your context, then words like this are exactly what you need to hear. The enemies of God, and therefore your enemies, not because of you personally, but because you belong to God, they will meet their end. That is good news for you. Now, there is no place for pride, because we all know that within each of us resides the sinful nature that would go against God and his ways if not for God's grace. And so there's no place for pride in that. But to hear that God is going to defeat his enemies and the enemies of his church is a good thing for Christians. And it is God setting right all that our evil has made wrong. And again, there's no place for pride, because part of what God sets right is he kills the sinner in us and raises us as the new person in holy baptism. But I think it's something that we maybe have a hard time with, but it is very good news that God will judge evil as is described in ways like this chapter.
Yeah, it's so far from our American context in most situations, but again, I think we look at some parallels of stories, we all get a sense of how, you know, it's good when the big threat that is willing to literally kill you is gone.
Yeah.
You know, who wouldn't like the idea of being able to leave your door wide open and unlocked, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. So the Lord promises that Babylon will be brought to an end on his day. And that day is described here, you know, in terms of, you know, the hands will be feeble, human hearts will melt. They will be dismayed, pangs and agony. There's going to be great anguish. That is, his victory is going to be complete. Now, in verse 9, it sounds like in verse 9, you start to get a little more cosmic in language. We're maybe thinking a little more localized in Babylon, verses 6 to 8. But about verses 9 to 13, at least as I read them, you start to hear a lot more cosmic language, where we begin to get this sense that we mentioned earlier, that the Lord here is describing not only judgment that comes against Babylon, but judgment that comes against anyone, any empire, ruler, nation that would set itself against him in pride. We get more cosmic language starting in verse 9, and I would say till about verse 13. Start taking us into that section, Pastor Witt.
Yeah. When you look at these verses, you see, I like your word cosmic there, right? So you have the stars of the heavens not giving light, and the sun will be dark, and the moon will not shed its light. And when you have these words that kind of get more cosmic, it gives an expression of the gods in control. And that's not to say that, you know, the Israelites are being idolatrous, but the story is always told through, in contrast to the idea of, you know, gods, if there would be some. In Exodus, we talk about, you know, they talk about the gods of Egypt, and of course there are none there, but it's really, again, going back to the majesty of God, where he not only is controlling the earth and creation, but he's doing so with no competition, right? There's no other gods that he's fighting with. There's no Marduk that he's wrestling with. And so he is the divine one who's in control, who is going to take out every bit towards moving towards his plan. And so you could take this, I mean, so you could have a question of whether you take this as a, you know, a literal darkness or something like that. I take it more, you know, more metaphorical. But I think when you get to this cosmic level, I think you nicely put there, it's really back to the idea of God has a final judgment here that is almost not over just the humans, but even the perception of their gods as well. Like, it is all going to come tumbling down, all those sources of real and pretend for evil.
I think that's a helpful reminder. St. Paul reminds us in Ephesians that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's against, you know, the rulers of darkness, the powers of evil. And certainly one of the ways they work is through idols, false gods. And so to see that behind here as well, I think is very helpful. Keep going.
I was scrolling down a little bit further here as well, where, you know, from, you do have that cosmic of being torn down. Again, I think there's that thinking of their worldview of everything is tied to a god. I think that's important to remember. But then it does get, you know, more to the people, right? You know, everything will be shaken out of its place and the wrath will come. But, you know, the people will flee, and, you know, the infants and the houses plundered and the wives ravished, which again is language that makes us all cringe a little bit. But again, it's a reminder of just, you know, what the evil that permeates, you know, the earth and even in a society that will permeate violence and injustice and abusing others. This is a pure cleansing type scenario, right? This is God saying, you know, you don't have to worry about this threat coming back. There's not going to be a, a regrowth, repopulation. There's no shoot coming out of this stump of evil. It could be wiped out, and it's not coming back. There's no way there's going to be extinction for this evil on the earth.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that's very helpful to see that, especially when you get into, say, verses 14 to 16, which I in my mind do sound a little more like earthbound than some of the previous verses. And that, yeah, this, the talk of infants and all the things that are utter horrors of war, those which we don't like to think about or face, but have been a reality throughout much of human history. What's happening here with them is the Lord is saying, this evil that I am putting an end to is at an end. It's not going to come back. As you reference the shoot from the stump of Jesse that we have from Isaiah 11, there is not going to be any shoot from Babylon that's going to regrow into evil. Now, we do know from other places in Isaiah, and we'll come to them in other chapters, that there are those from foreign nations that do join themselves to the Lord. And so when we talk about the destruction of Babylon in terms of the evil, we're not saying that there are no residents of that city or of that empire that ever convert. I would say that the Magi from the New Testament are a good example of Babylonians that do hear the word of God and repent and believe. But in terms of its stand in as an evil empire that would set itself against God in unrepentance, that evil is not ever going to come back. And this language really, really highlights that. Looking at verses like about 10, I suppose, the thought of the stars, the sun, the moon, all being dark. Talk to us a little bit about the darkness and the light. This is a common theme in Scripture. Here, it's sounding like the Lord says, okay, you want to live in the darkness? Then I'm going to come to you in that darkness, and I will defeat you even there. It's kind of what I'm seeing this image here. What do you make of that image, the light and darkness here?
Yeah, again, it's kind of the contrast of when we talk about, you know, let there be light, right? God bursts on the scene, and Jesus being the light of the world and light coming with his presence, that strong metaphor. So it's a helpful reversal in saying the day of the Lord comes with lots of darkness. So I think it's maybe, I was thinking of deep darkness is the term that kind of pops in my head, you know, like,
sure.
You know, there's the darkness that we're used to. That's routine and a lack of light, but God is expressing here in that darkness. It's almost a, you know, a finality, like, you know, what he brings is just really the most dreadful thing that, you know, that can happen. It's an absolute purging that goes on in this darkness. And when you have, you know, death is a result of darkness in the world, right? So I think you have that illustration there of this is not something that's, you know, beautiful or good in a sense, besides the fact that God's doing it, but it really is just a really regrettable part of sin entering into the world. And this is how the Lord is going to deal with it.
Jesus picks up some of this language, or at least very close to this language, about stars falling, not giving their light, the sun and the moon being dark, in that what's often called his eschatological or his end times discourse in the Gospels. And that is one of those places where it can be very difficult to determine, is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? Is he talking about the end of the world? Is he talking about both? And Christians over the ages have dug into that and come to somewhat different conclusions sometimes. Or what's he talking about? The fact that he picks that language up, though, I think is significant to see that what's being described here in Isaiah 13 is bigger than just Babylon. It's bigger than just Jerusalem. We're seeing really the judgment of all sin, of all evil, and its utter defeat. And I think we have to then connect that to the work of Jesus on the cross. When you think, and especially the darkness that happens during those last 3 hours when he's hanging there, that one of the things that darkness should teach us is that we are seeing at that moment the judgment of all sin and evil. And it's happening in a strange and wonderful way when the Son of God dies there on the cross. And I think that's one of the things, I'm not trying to run away from, like, oh, this is a scary text, let's make it good. But I think that's there, that we need to see that reality of what's happening on the cross. That's where God judges sin and evil. And he does so in a way that he can save us from that evil rather than condemn us in it forever.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great insight, right? Going back to the idea of why we call it Good Friday, right? I mean, yeah. 3 hours of darkness, you know, gone through the service and the reminder and imagine what it looked like there. But that whole narrative of the purpose of the darkness, right? And what it does for us. No, I think that's a great parallel there.
So the Lord promises all these things are going to happen on this day. Another thing that I think stands out, especially as you move into then verses 14 to 16, is that this day is inescapable. We've seen this elsewhere in Isaiah. The latter part of chapter 2 describe people trying to hide in rocks and caves and anywhere and everywhere. And there's just no way to get away from the day of the Lord other than to put your trust in him. There's no escape besides him. That's maybe not made as plain here in Isaiah chapter 13. You need to go to other places to find that, but I think it's significant. Talk to us about the inescapability of God's judgment apart from him as the merciful one.
You make me think of, again, Jesus was talk about, you know, in that day, people will run to the hills and, you know, say, fall on us and cover us, right? To the hills and the mountains. And yeah, I'm not sure if it's part of his point, but he doesn't say they do it,
right?
Like there's no human preservation technique there that's going on. There's a finality to it that what God does, you can't hide from, right? No matter the corner, whether you try and, you know, get on a, like Jonah, go on a boat in the opposite direction, his will is going to be done there. And I think that's one of those things that, again, it's sometimes hard to swallow in our human shortcomings to not try and, again, so often it seems like in movies I see, you know, there's this judgment or somebody says, oh, you know, the prophecy says this person is going to, you know, do this awful deed and, or become evil. And, you know, there's something we have to thwart. And the main character usually is like, oh, you know, I can change them or I can do something about it or convince them otherwise. And you know, it's a little bit humanistic, although positive, you know, positive thinking. I think sometimes this is just a reminder to accept that there's going to be nothing we can do because it's the Lord's will.
As the text moves on, verse 17 identifies a little more historically the army that the Lord is raising. We talked about that in the first five verses. In verse 17, we hear that the Lord is stirring up the Medes against them. These are ones who have no regard for silver or gold. I wonder if that's maybe like, you're not going to be able to bribe these guys to do what you want. They're going to do what the Lord wants. Talk to us about the Medes there in verse 17.
Yeah, so the Medes are another people group in the area at this time, and we usually put them together later on with the Chaldeans, or we think the Medo and Persians coming together with Cyrus kind of unite at that time. And they eventually do, but it's a little bit more complicated than that to just jump in and talk about this being Cyrus, because he doesn't necessarily destroy Babylon in that time. But again, you make a great point where we just talked about there's no overcoming this. There's no shifting this. You know, there's no way gold, silver, you know, otherwise that God's will is going to be circumvented here. But whether he uses the Medes and then the Chaldeans, you know, you see that they're the ones that are eventually going to do some of this overturning and judgment of Babylon. You know, it gives a hint of that in Isaiah's day that, you know, they're going to be a large part of the consecrated army that he brings in. So eventually it is the Medes and Chaldeans that do bring judgment to Babylon, right? And overthrow them as far as the empire goes, inherit that city.
All right. So the Medes are going to come. They are going to do what the Lord desires them to do on his day. And then we hear what happens to Babylon in verse 19. This is a significant verse. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Here we start to hear that great finality again. Talk to us about what's described there in verse 19.
19. And I apologize. I shifted there and threw in the Medes with the Chaldeans. But so just to clarify, the Chaldeans are the ones of Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians are the one that came together with that empire. But again, they're the ones that come in and overthrow and usurp the empire of Babylon. Cyrus comes in as it kind of takes a big downward spiral after Nebuchadnezzar. And we're reminded here of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, you know, the great wickedness that happened with Abram and Lot in their time, right? So the people trying to, well, they weren't just trying, they were succeeding at being very worldly and having very lots of violence and even perhaps having some unnatural relations with angels there as they come. And God eventually tells Abram to, or Lot to flee, right? And so God's judgment pours down on those cities. It's a common story. And it's really the same, another image that Jesus gives and we give here of divine judgment on a place that is not just not doing his will, but really just a cesspool of whatever humans want to do to themselves and others with wickedness and evil. And so that's why you have that parallel there of just like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, he'll do the same to Babylon.
Yeah. Yeah. And the mention of Sodom and Gomorrah perhaps is a reminder of what Isaiah has preached to Judah and Jerusalem previously, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9. Isaiah said, or the people were saying, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So another mention of Sodom and Gomorrah now connected to Babylon is perhaps another kind of end around, don't become prideful here. You are under the same, you are under the same temptation to the same sort of pride. As you hear what the Lord says to Babylon, don't fall into that pride. Rather, stay in repentance and remain as a part of his remnant. And so Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. I mean, there's a section, and I forget exactly where it is in Revelation, where they're talking about the fall of Babylon. And the thought is kind of like, oh, I can't believe that it happened to Babylon. I can't believe that this great kingdom fell. That's what's happening here in Isaiah 13. Even this great kingdom, this splendor and pomp, will be brought low. And it's something, this is going to what you said earlier in verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. The threat of evil is being put to an end entirely. So there's not going to be any people that are going to dwell there. Instead, you're going to get all these different wild animals that are going to be dwelling in this place in verses 21 and 22. Take us into verse 20. It's not going to be inhabited by people, but instead by the wild animals of 21 and 22.
As far as I know, Babylon had a few attempts to maybe rebuild the city, but literally it was never really able to be a place again. So as far as being inhabited with people, you know, it literally has not been a place that has come back from when it was being torn down. I think the Lord has a strong illustration there of what will happen with evil as well. But you have that image here of, you know, where there are not people and not buildings, you know, you have nature moving in, right? So the wild animals are going to be in that territory, and, you know, the ostriches and the wild goats and then hyenas, which brings me to the Lion King and their creepy laughs, but they're just gnawing on bones and there's just not a whole lot of life there, right? That's where hyenas, they scavenge around where there's not much there. And so I suddenly get this image of, like, I think it's I Am Legend, where, you know, people are kind of dying off and you just see animals start to move in into the this weird complex of wilderness coming into city. But it's really kind of that desolate type looking area where, you know, where there's not civilization, there's the leftovers of the wild kingdom there.
Yeah, the word that's translated wild goats in verse 21. Sometimes you'll see that translated something more like goat demons. Again, highlighting what we were talking about earlier, that this just becomes an uninhabitable place. This isn't the place you want to go. And the image of the elephant graveyard in The Lion King maybe isn't bad, because, you know, you're not supposed to go there. This is not the place where you want to be when the Lord accomplishes what he intends on his day. The judgment is complete and final, and that's the picture that we get through the end of chapter 13. We're going to hear more about Babylon in chapter 14, but that's where our text ends for today. There's not a lot of gospel in Isaiah 13, but we do know that all of Scripture points us to Christ. As we've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Witt, help us to wrap things up on chapter 13. How do we understand this as Christians? What do we take from it, and how does it help us see Christ?
Sure. Yeah, well, we've really walked through a reminder of God overseeing all creation, right? He is willing to do to evil what needs to be done, which is casting it out and casting out for forever. I'm going to hold on to that elephant graveyard picture analogy for sure with the hyenas there. But all this points to the idea again, where what God is doing is a cleaning task. Right, he is wiping out evil, wiping it for good, where evil cannot be inhabited. He is going to raise up a place where there is no more for his people. And so, as followers of Christ, we can see this and be encouraged and sure that just the evil that's in this world will be wiped out, like Babylon and desolate, and eventually there will be the light of Christ shining and nothing there to stop it.
Pastor Lucas Witt serves as the executive director of the Lutheran Mission Society of Maryland, headquartered in Baltimore. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Witt, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
The enemies of the Lord set themselves against him, but he has his day in which he puts an end to all evil. He has accomplished that already for us on the cross, putting an end to our sin and evil and calling us his own, that we might stand with him and have our hope and trust in him, not in any foreign nations or any other powers, for he alone is our salvation. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah 14 to hear more of the Lord's words, a taunt that goes up against the king of Babylon. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.